At the ministerial conference, Mr. Franks asked me to cover with the ministers a presentation about the importance of doctrine, of knowing and understanding the basic doctrines that we as a church believe. Many times we look at these things and we think, well, you know, I know those basics. Years ago, and I mean quite a few years ago when Mr. Armstrong had just died, we were given a little bit of a challenge by one of the other ministers. He said, you know, there are certain subjects that, generally speaking, the ministers don't talk about because Mr. Armstrong always covered those subjects. You know, the two trees, the spirited man, some of those things. And you knew that every time Mr. Armstrong spoke, he was going to talk about those. So we didn't really talk about them. In fact, he would get up to start speaking and say he's going to talk about the two trees. Let's turn back here to the beginning and look at the two trees. And I think, yeah, okay, yeah, I got it, Mr. Armstrong. I know. I understand. I've been to the two trees over and over and over and over again. So he challenged us, and I thought, well, all right, I'll kind of look into that. And I began to put something together. And I found out in the process of working on some of that that, as a matter of fact, you know, I didn't get nearly as much of it as I thought I did. And that when you begin to put it together, there actually was a tremendous amount to learn. And so I began to work on some of those things. Well, likewise, sometimes I think we look at the basic doctrines and we think, well, everybody knows that. Everybody understands it. But how much do we understand? If any of you are involved in education, you know that in the field of education, there are different levels of learning. You begin with a process that's basically a little more than memorization. But as time goes by and you move up with deeper understanding and manipulating the material, the understanding that you have, you come to deeper grasp, a deeper understanding of the basic things that you're learning, whatever the subject may be. And the same is true where the church is concerned. The same is true where our doctrines are concerned. How much do we really understand about those basic doctrines? How important are they to us? We found through the past several years that at ABC, and again at Foundation Institute, and quite honestly even at Ambassador College prior to that, many times the young people who come in, very fine young people, eager to learn, excited about the opportunity, very dedicated to wanting to know more about God's truth, and yet many times their foundational knowledge really isn't all that great. It's not really as clear and as sound as you would hope that it would be. So we realize that it's very easy for any of us when we begin to look at these basic things and study them once, and then we kind of go our way and don't necessarily stop and think about them over and over, it's easy for us not really to grasp the full depth of what's there. So I'm going to focus on a basic doctrinal subject today. In the religious world, the unique teachings of any particular religious group are known as their doctrinal distinctives. The belief, for example, in transubstantiation or the infallibility of the Pope when he's speaking ex cathedra is a doctrinal distinctive or are doctrinal distinctives of Roman Catholicism. The belief in the teachings of Ellen G. White is a doctrinal distinctive of Seventh-day Adventists. The belief in the inspiration of the Book of Mormon is a doctrinal distinctive for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, some religious people like to emphasize how their beliefs are so similar to other people's beliefs, but in the bottom line, you find out that it is, in fact, in those distinctive beliefs that we find our uniqueness, that we are, in fact, the distinct groups that we are. Now, for many people, especially in our modern world, distinctive doctrinal beliefs seem unimportant because, after all, they believe that all paths lead to heaven, which, of course, creates a problem for you and me because we don't believe any paths lead to heaven. But nonetheless, that's what many people believe. And therefore, well, what difference does it really make whether you believe this or that? Because we're all headed to the same place and God's going to get us all there, so it doesn't really matter. In fact, we find that in many of the modern non-denominational churches, there's virtually no emphasis on any particular doctrinal distinctive, no unique doctrinal belief, but basically almost everything is focused on feel-good relationships. As long as we feel good together, you come together and you just feel like family, then that's all that matters. But you and I happen to believe that no, as a matter of fact, that isn't all that matters. Relationships are wonderful. Relationships are certainly critical to Christianity. But there's more to Christianity than that. We can't just adopt a come-as-you-are mentality where doctrine is concerned. We have our own unique set of doctrinal distinctives. Keeping of the Sabbath, holy days, the identity of the United States and Britain in prophecy, the refusal to eat unclean foods, tithing, those are all unique doctrinal distinctives of the Church of God. Now, a number of years ago, it had to be a number of years ago, Mr. Armstrong asked a group of people what they thought was the most unique and important doctrinal distinctive that we as a church had. And, of course, different people offered different things. It was an open discussion. He wasn't trying to announce this is right and all the rest of you are wrong. He just simply was saying, what do you think about it? And as they shared their thoughts, eventually he said that he felt the most unique and important doctrinal distinctive for the Church of God is that we do not believe that this is the only day of salvation. That we happen to believe that God is dealing with people over a period of time, and he will deal with them in their own unique time. That this is not the only opportunity for salvation for every human being. We believe that there is only one opportunity for each person, but it doesn't always occur right now in this life as people are going forward. When you stop to consider it, the belief that this is not the only day of salvation has a profound impact on relationships that we have, the way that we do things, the way that we carry out the work of God. If we believed, like so many do, that this is the only day of salvation, then somehow, some way, we've got to get the message out there, because if we don't, everyone will be lost. Everyone who doesn't hear the truth, everyone who doesn't embrace it. We must go to our friends, our relatives, and we have to talk them into believing what we believe, because otherwise they're lost. But we don't believe that. Now, we do have friends and relatives who do. And probably they are concerned about you. They're not real sure about this thing you're doing sitting here on a Saturday afternoon, when they know you should be there on Sunday morning. They have their own ideas about what you should be doing, and they may wonder about you. Now, I think we kind of fit into a strange little category for some of those people, because when they look at us, well, we're not unfaithful to our mates. We're trying to be loving and caring. We're trying to live lives that are good lives. So why is it exactly that we're going to burn in hell forever? That kind of creates a problem. It's a little difficulty to figure out what is it about these strange people. And yet their concern is genuine. They believe that somehow, some way, we have to come to believe what they believe right now, or it's too late. Many churches feel that their missionary work is absolutely essential, because if those people don't hear about Jesus Christ in this life, they're lost forever. They really struggle trying to figure that out, trying to understand that. When you look at it historically, you find that, as a matter of fact, the belief that this is the only day of salvation was used in the Middle Ages as a reason why it was acceptable to conduct what we today call the Inquisition. The belief was that if you didn't accept the doctrines and beliefs of the established church, you were going to end up in hell. So they decided, well, we have certain options here. If we take these people, these unbelievers, and we imprison them and we torture them to try to get them to recant their wrong beliefs and accept what the church teaches, well, one of three things will happen. Number one, we will be successful. They will recant. They will accept the church's beliefs. They're not going to hell anymore. Wonderful. Second possibility is, well, they don't recant. They don't change their beliefs, and under the torture, they die. Okay, kind of sad, but after all, they were going to hell anyway. All you did was kind of speed up the process. The third possibility is that, well, okay, you torture them, and they recant, but the torture has been so terrible that they die anyway. Well, that's still okay. At least you saved them from going to hell. So the belief that today is the only day of salvation, justified some of the most horrible things that have happened in religious history. When the Church of God was coming into existence, we recognized that our doctrinal beliefs were important, and we agreed that they should be built into our governing documents so that they could not easily be set aside. If you were to go through today, as you easily could, on a website and see what our 20 fundamental doctrines are as they are listed in the Constitution, you would not find listed the doctrine that this is not the only day of salvation. That one isn't listed there. But what you would find is the foundational doctrine upon which that doctrinal distinctive is based. It is based upon the belief in the resurrections. If you were to go through our list of doctrines in the Constitution, you would find that the last one listed is the resurrections. I'd like to read it to you. It's a very short statement. Being resurrected from the grave is the only hope of eternal life for deceased human beings. The scriptures reveal that there will be three distinct future resurrection periods for those who've died. At the return of Jesus Christ, a first resurrection to eternal life will take place for all of God's faithful servants who have died throughout the ages. These individuals will rise from their graves and, along with living humans who have the Holy Spirit residing within them, will be changed into immortal spirit beings. After the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, there will be a second resurrection to physical life for the majority of all people who have ever lived. These people will then have their first and only opportunity to hear, understand, and respond to God's calling. If they become converted, they will receive eternal life. There will be a third resurrection for the incorrigible to a brief period of consciousness in which they will receive the righteous judgment of God, their destruction in the lake of fire. This resurrection is reserved for those who have rejected God's offer of salvation, reaping eternal death, also called the second death, from which there is no further resurrection. That's a concise statement, and yet a very clear and accurate statement of what we as a church believe, what our doctrinal understanding is. But all of us would certainly be quick to acknowledge that, as a matter of fact, our beliefs are not based upon our governing documents. Our governing documents are supposed to reflect what is in Scripture. So it's important for us not simply to look at what a governing document says, but what the Scripture says. What is our scriptural basis for this doctrinal belief? It's absolutely essential that we know, we understand this. The author of Hebrews lists the belief in the resurrection as one of the seven foundational beliefs that he lists in Hebrews chapter 6. If you were to look up resurrection, as most of us look things up today, when I say look up, I know that most of you think the same thing I do. You think of an electronic screen sitting in front of you, and you're going to Google something, or whatever your favorite search engine may be. If you were to Google resurrection to see what's out there, what would you find? Well, you would find that most of the information that comes up deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There would be a few that would acknowledge that there is a resurrection of the saints as well, but most of the mainline churches actually say very little about that and don't seem even to have a great understanding about it. Those who do address it basically say, well, you see, when you die, your immortal soul either goes to heaven or to hell. And the resurrection simply means that there's going to come a day when, because your body was involved in the process of the decisions you made in life, then your body ought to also share in the blessings or the curses of eternity. Some even go so far as to say if you were a bad person, your body will be resurrected crippled and in pain so that it makes eternity even that much more painful. Now, that, of course, is not a scriptural belief, but nonetheless, that's what you'll find. There are those who teach in those ways. When we were in Ambassador College, and as Mr. Servideo said, even though he was much older than most students at that point, he was a couple of years behind us in that process. And we all went through one of the classes that was a comparative religion class. And we did it in pretty much the same format every year. We would look at various doctrinal beliefs, and the way we would study them is, first of all, we would say, okay, what do the other groups teach? And we would go to their literature so that we could be fair and see, what do they say? We would begin by looking generally at what Roman Catholicism taught about a particular doctrine. And then we would go from that and we would see what the various Protestant denominations used and taught about those doctrines. And quite frankly, many times by the time we finished studying a doctrine at those two levels, it was pretty depressing. It was confusing. And it was almost like there was a dark cloud over you and you're trying to figure out what in the world is all this about. And then we would turn to the Scripture and in a very short period of time simply go through what the Scripture says. And it was like the light came on. It was a wonderful lifting of a burden. It was a pleasure to know the truth of God, to be able to come back to the Scripture and realize what's there. Certainly, the personal resurrection of Jesus Christ is important. I've given sermons on it. I think it's something that we don't talk about enough in the sense of at least recognizing the importance. After all, His resurrection is the guarantee that it is possible to come alive from the dead. So, yeah, it's a very important resurrection. We don't want to ignore it. But today, I don't want to focus on His resurrection. I want to focus today on the doctrine as we understand it, of the resurrection of the rest, the resurrection of the dead. What does the Scripture say about the resurrection of the dead? Now, I think it's fair with a group like this, who already is in agreement with what our doctrinal belief is, to say, okay, why? Why do we want to take the time to do that? It has been said that ultimately every human being, if they're going to do a serious analysis of their own life, is going to ask and seek to answer three basic questions. Why am I here? What will happen to me when my time here is over? And how am I supposed to conduct myself in between those two? Why am I here? What's going to happen to me when this is over? And how am I supposed to live in between? Today, I want to focus on the second of those questions. What happens when our time here is over? Entire chapters of Scripture focus on the subject of the resurrection of the dead, and yet most professing Christians don't really understand what seems to be very clear from the Scripture. Why not? Why don't they seem to understand that? Most have accepted a fundamental error, a belief that humans have an immortal soul, which will live on after this life has ended. Now, we could look at various sources. I was actually surprised how many different sources there were out there where people sought to prove that, no, the idea of the immortal soul is not true. But most religious people accept simply as a given that all of us have an immortal soul that's going to live on. According to the resources, as you check them out, you will find that many ancient societies had a very similar thought, especially those that were connected with the Greek influence. In researching this particular subject, I came across the other day the Jewish Encyclopedia Online, and I'd like to quote a portion of it to you because I think it captures the sense, and of course the perspective there is, oh, what about Jews? What do they believe? So it begins saying this: the belief that the soul continues its existence after the dissolution of the body is a matter of philosophical or theological speculation rather than a simple faith, and is accordingly nowhere expressly taught in Holy Scripture. The Jews are very clear about that. Now, again, I might just digress just briefly to mention that it mentions philosophical or theological speculation. Many people connect theology with religious belief. You should understand that theology is not about religious belief. It's not about the Bible. It's human minds speculating about a divine being. And that ought to immediately tell you we've got problems. We're not headed the right direction there. But that's where some of this comes from. So let me continue, Jewish Encyclopedia. The belief in a continuous life of the soul, which underlies primitive ancestor worship, was discouraged and suppressed by prophet and lawgiver as antagonistic to the belief in Yahweh, the God of life, the ruler of heaven and earth. The belief in the immortality of the soul came to the Jews from contact with Greek thought, and chiefly through the philosophy of Plato, its principal exponent, who was led to it through Orphic and Eleusinian mysteries in which Babylonian and Egyptian views were strangely blended. According to Philo, another of the early historians and writers, the soul exists before it enters the body, and the body becomes a prison house for the soul from which death liberates it to return to God and live in constant contemplation of Him is man's highest destiny. Now, again, let me insert a couple thoughts here. This may sound a little odd to you. In fact, I'm really praying it does. Because if it doesn't, we've got to start a lot more basically than I thought. Okay, but understand what's being said here. It's said that the soul exists before the body exists. And then the soul comes in and inhabits the body, which is kind of like a prison. And when the body is dead, the soul is released. You go back to God, and your goal for all eternity is to contemplate God. Now, again, probably few of you have really looked that deeply into such things as the Roman Catholic belief in what your ultimate goal is. But in Roman Catholicism, the ultimate goal, you know, I saw an article this past week where they're trying to say that John Paul II is now a saint, which means that he has left purgatory and has gone up to God, and he is one of those who is receiving the beatific vision. The beatific vision is spending all eternity contemplating God. That's it. That's your goal. I don't know how exciting that is to you. When I was growing up, before my family understood about the truth, I remember attending a little fundamentalist Protestant church, and the minister often talked about heaven and hell. I got the impression he really liked talking about hell a lot. But nonetheless, he did. And I remember as a young teenager sitting there and listening to his message, and I remember sitting there feeling guilty but thinking, well, I guess I better try to go to heaven. But my only reason is because it sounds a whole lot better than the alternative. Okay? But heaven itself sounded incredibly boring. And what's more, I knew I wouldn't know anybody there. So, I felt badly about that. But I remember my father began to listen to this strange old man on the radio and taking this correspondence course. And I remember one day as we were going somewhere, my dad began to share with me some of what he was learning. I don't remember how the conversation came up, but he was saying, well, you know, I'm learning some other things, and I don't think that's what the future is really, the idea of heaven and hell and all that. That's not really quite right. I said, well, what's ahead? And he said, well, as I understand it, Christ is going to come back to the earth, and when he does, there's a resurrection of all of those who have been faithful, and they're all going to be a part of his family forever. Wow, that really sounds great. So what then? And he said, well, as I understand it, you know, there's a thousand-year reign when the people who still have an opportunity, and then there's people, all of those who never had their opportunity are raised to life, and they get an opportunity. I said, wow, that's really great. So what then? He said, I don't know. And I sometimes pointed out, you know, we go to the feast, we keep the last great day, we're all excited about it, and now, after all those years, I can confidently say to that question, what next? I don't know. I mean, God just doesn't choose to give us a lot of details about what lies beyond that. We probably couldn't comprehend it. But it was so much better, again, than what I was hearing in church when I heard about heaven and hell. It made a whole lot more sense. Well, here are people who are teaching that your ultimate goal is you're going to contemplate God for eternity. Okay? Finish up the quote from the Jewish Encyclopedia. It's not quite clear whether the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, denied also the immortality of the soul. Certain it is that the Pharisaic belief in resurrection had not even a name for the immortality of the soul. They so completely rejected the idea, they didn't even have a name for it. So the idea that it somehow comes from Scripture seems to have escaped 4,000 years of Judaism. They haven't found it there. Remember when Paul spoke to the people in Athens, the ruling class, the educators, the rulers and leaders, and they listened to him up until the point when he mentioned the resurrection. And at that point, it says they mocked him. No, no, the idea of being raised from the dead, no, no, we can't believe that. We have an immortal soul that's going to live forever. To those who understand that there is no immortal soul, that we are mortal, that our human lives are limited, the resurrection has a very great importance. Consider, human life is a terminal disease. None of us are getting out of this one alive. It has an end to it for every one of us. This physical condition that we call life ends in only one way, death. Therefore, the only hope any human being has of continued life beyond this temporary physical existence must involve being raised from the dead. Now, we're going to begin to go through a number of scriptures as we go forward today, and I will apologize for the number that I refer to. Some of you who remember me from years ago came anyway today, thank you. But some of you may remember that in the past, many of my sermons had lots of scriptures, and they were usually long. Not the scriptures, the sermons. And I've learned some things that that's not really the best way to do things. And I really try to limit my scriptures to about 12 to 15 at the most. And I usually try to limit my sermons to about an hour. So if you want to time me, I began 4 minutes ago. Now, I'm going to refer to several scriptures today, and I would encourage you to write them down, but I'm not really going to turn to most of them or to a number of them. I will mention certain ones and ask you to turn to those, and there'll be about a dozen of those as we go along, but I will refer to some others because I think they're helpful just at least to have in your notes. So that's where I'll go now. I'd like to go very early in the history of man. I'd like to go to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, and verse 19. After Adam and Eve had chosen to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the wrong one of the two trees, God said to them, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." God never deceived man about what lay ahead for human beings. From the Garden of Eden, he told the first man and the first woman, "You came from the dust of the ground, and that's where you're going. That's where you will end up." There was no deception whatsoever. God made it abundantly clear. Now, we could look at many scriptures, but let's drop down again to a couple that are very familiar. They're memory scriptures from years ago. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and verse 20. Both of which ultimately, bottom line, say, the soul that sins will die. The soul that sins will die. Then we come down to the New Testament, and again, just one more I'm going to refer to here, and then we'll turn to one. Hebrews 9, verse 27. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. Now, I refer to that in the sense of saying that from the beginning, all along the way, all the way to the end. Hebrews is written probably around 68, 69 A.D., so it's getting toward the end of the first century. It's not the last of the books written in Scripture, but it's certainly getting up toward that. All throughout that whole span, God has said the same thing. There is an end result for human life. It's called death. That's where you go. That's where you end up. That's what this is about. Now, I'd like to turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Because this same God who honestly said that is not a God who left us with no hope, and is not a God who didn't have a plan to solve the problem of death. He did have a plan. So we pick it up here in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a passage that we often use for during the Feast of Trumpets. So we can go here, 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll pick it up in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Now, you and I understand that we are flesh and blood. There's no problem understanding that. The older you are, the more you understand it every time the alarm goes off in the morning. Yes, you are flesh and blood. You stand in front of the mirror and you see, you don't know if the blood's increasing, but the flesh seems to be increasing rather consistently. We're flesh and blood. And therefore, in the condition that we are, we cannot be inheritors of the kingdom of God. Why not? Because the kingdom of God is eternal. And flesh and blood isn't. You cannot inherit something that's going to go on forever when you don't go on forever. Doesn't work. We are capable of, and again, we don't normally use the word corruption. We don't look at each other and say, you know, you're really corrupt. But it just simply means we're capable of decay. And we understand that's true. All of us are capable of decay. And if we go to our grave prior to Christ's return, that's exactly what's going to happen. We will decay. We will not inherit the kingdom of God in the condition that we're in. It doesn't matter how much you exercise. It doesn't matter how many marathons you run. You're still not going to inherit the kingdom of God in flesh and blood. You can't do it. And then he says, behold. I love the word behold. I'll just mention this in passing. I often do when I come across this. Behold isn't a word that we normally use in daily conversation. You don't go into Wally World, hand the lady your credit card and say, behold, MasterCard. You know, you don't do that. Behold isn't a word you use that way, okay? But what does it mean in Scripture? It's not just thrown in. It really has a meaning. It basically means the author wants you to look through his eyes. Look at this through a different lens instead of the one you normally use. So he says, behold, look at this differently. I tell you a mystery, something which has to be explained to fully understand. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death isn't swallowed up in victory until the resurrection occurs. Until that takes place, death is not conquered. But when the resurrection occurred, death is conquered once and for all. It's defeated. Now, in spite of clear statements in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, throughout time, up to our own day, some have denied the reality of the resurrection. Let's turn back together, back to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. You know the story well. Matthew 22. And we'll pick it up here. Let's see. In verse 23. Matthew 22 in verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. All right, they're going to ask their favorite trap question. How do we trap this no-name rabbi from Nazareth and show that what he's teaching is senseless? He's teaching there's a resurrection. Let's prove him wrong. So they say, teacher, Moses said. Now, again, you've got to understand, when you're dealing in this environment here, to mention Moses is to pull out the biggest guns you have. You know, I mean, again, if we were at Wally World, you wouldn't say Moses says. You know, it doesn't do any good there. But in a Jewish environment, Moses said, whoa, don't dare disagree with Moses. He's a man. Okay. Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Our foundational argument. This is known as levirate marriage. That's what it's called. It comes from the word levir. This past year, Dr. Levy was teaching about this in one of his classes, and one of the students misunderstood and thought it was leatherette marriage. It has nothing to do with leather, okay? It's not that. Levirate marriage, okay? Now, Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he married, having no offspring. He left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the, resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Oh, boy, this shows how stupid your idea is. Okay, now, what are we going to do? Ha ha. And Jesus answered. He looks at them, and basically, I'll paraphrase, but I'll read what he said in a minute. Basically, what he says is, fellas, you're doing a great job, really appreciate it, but you missed just a couple of small points, okay? You're mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, the power of God. You don't know the Scriptures, you don't know the power of God, otherwise you're doing fine. This is not the answer they were looking for, okay? But that's what he got. And he's going to show them exactly what he means by that. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels, the angels of God in heaven. Now, we'll come back to that thought in a minute. But nonetheless, he said, in answer to your question, it's a non-question, because in the resurrection, they're not marrying at all. That's a part of the human realm. And then he goes on, but concerning the resurrection, because after all, this is, you're not really asking me about this imaginary situation. You know, this is like, we used to hear these things about, well, do you really have to be baptized, because what if you were converted when you're on a desert island by yourself and you die before anybody can come and baptize you? Yeah, right, that happens a lot. So, and some people want to prove their doctrine by such stupidity. Okay, and that's in essence what they're doing. They're trying to prove their doctrine by stupidity. And Christ, fulfilling what Proverbs says, answers a fool according to their folly. So they can recognize this. But he said, now let's get back to the real question here. The real issue here is the resurrection. Okay, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, there's just a little bit of a dig there, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? You pulled out the big gun, Moses. Let me refer to my friend, God. God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Stop. What does he mean by that? If God is only the God of dead people, why would you worship him? Why would you listen to him? Why would you obey him if the only people he's the God of is dead people? That makes no sense. And, of course, it's clear they had no answer. Now, I want to go to a parallel account here. It is a parallel. It's in Luke chapter 20. Let's turn up there, because he makes an interesting comment here as we go further. Luke 20, and we'll pick it up in verse 34. Luke 20, verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Now, let me just stop there for a second and consider. There's another phrase here that very often we may read past and not really stop and think about quite what it's saying. In the Old Testament and in the New, you will find the phrase sons of. And it isn't referring to somebody's genetic lineage. It's talking about something that characterizes a person. For example, one of the most famous people in the New Testament, one who's probably a hero for all of us, is an individual whose nickname is Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. His name was Joseph, but he was known everywhere by his nickname as Barnabas, the encourager. He's called the son of encouragement because encouragement, positive approach, is what characterized him. So that's why he's referred to that way. In the Old Testament, you'll find the sons of the prophets. That's not literally their genetic children. That's those who have that same prophetic spirit. You will find there's another one mentioned in the book of Acts who's called Barsabbas, which means son of the Sabbath. He was evidently an individual who really tried to emphasize the importance of the Sabbath and how it should be respected. So keep that in mind. Verse 34, the sons of this age. Those who are characterized by everything that goes into making up this age, the physical life that you and I are part of. Those who are the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. There's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. That's a part of what it is to be a part of this age. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. They're characterized by the change that is produced when the resurrection occurs. Now he goes on and talks about God not being the God of the dead, but of the living. Again, you see the parallel there. But he brings out that the resurrection transforms, makes a person a very different person. We become sons, and I suppose we could say daughters of, the resurrection. Now, some have sometimes wondered, well, why did Jesus cite this passage? I mean, after all, there are a number of very good Old Testament passages that are much clearer about the resurrection. Yes, that's true, but the Sadducees only accepted as fully inspired the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They only accepted those first five, the Torah. And the rest of what we call the Old Testament, which would have been available to them, they basically looked upon like you and I might look upon a commentary. It's got some good points, interesting things here and there, but we don't give it the same credence that we do to Scripture. So, though we would not agree with that viewpoint, Jesus Christ didn't argue that point with him. He went right back to the things that they acknowledged were true and said, here's your proof. At the same time, it's helpful for us to look at some of those other passages. So let's just look at a few. Again, let me refer to one, first of all. It's in the book of Job. You can be turning back to Job because I do want to read a passage there. But in Job 14, verses 14 and 15, we find that there's a passage that virtually every minister uses when we give funeral messages. It says, if a man dies, shall he live again? Important question. That's, again, the question that we talked about. What's going to happen when I'm done here? If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. In other words, what Job is saying in that process is God has been working in my life and your life for a number of years. He's been accomplishing a purpose. God is not going to someday just look at us and say, oh, well, that was nice while they were alive, but they're gone now. God has a desire to the work of his hands. He doesn't do all those things in your life and mine and then just kind of wipe it out like it means nothing. Let's see who else I can play with now. God has a desire for what he's produced in you and in me. Let's go to chapter 19 of Job. Job chapter 19. And we'll pick it up in verse 25. Job 19, verse 25. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last, or as the old King James says, in the last days, on the earth. After my skin's destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold and not another, and now my heart yearns within me. I long for that time when I will be able to see God, when all this is over. Let me refer to a couple more, and then we'll turn to another passage. In Psalm 49, verses 10 through 15, in the first part of that passage, David writes about wise men and the fool, and he talks about how wise men, or even in some cases people with great wealth, try to find some way to immortalize themselves. It may be through their children, it may be through naming pieces of land, their property, a mountain, whatever it may be, they name after themselves in the hope that somehow their name will survive. But it doesn't last very long. And soon we have no idea what those names have to do with. He goes on to say, as you get toward the end of that passage, he says, like sheep, they, all of them, fools, wise men, wealthy, poor, like sheep, they're laid in a grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. And then he says in verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. There was a promise. God is not going to leave us there. Notice this passage, Isaiah 26, verse 19. Isaiah 26, verse 19, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That's a very powerful statement. How can you not see a resurrection when you read a passage that says the earth will cast out the dead? Let's go back to Daniel 12. Let's turn back there together. Daniel chapter 12. And in this passage, Daniel is wrapping up the vision that he has received and what God has revealed to him through the archangel Michael. And we see what he says here. Daniel 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. He tells us, those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. How much clearer can it be? Notice here, and we'll see it as we go a little further as well, Daniel is inspired to write of more than one kind of resurrection. There is a resurrection to glory and honor and life forever. And there is a resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt. There's more than one resurrection involved, more than one type. The New Testament, of course, is filled with many references about the resurrection of the dead. The Greek word that's translated resurrection is anastasis. It is composed of the preposition ana, which means up or again, and the verb histamai or histemi, meaning to stand up. Sometimes it uses the word stasis, meaning existence. So the basic meaning of anastasis is to stand up again, to exist again, to come back to life after having once died. That's what the word means. That word is used 42 times in the New Testament, sometimes in reference to Jesus' resurrection, but many times in reference to the resurrection of the saints. And it's interesting, I think, to note that God chose to use exactly the same word to describe what happened to Jesus and what happens to you and me. Same thing, same experience. Even those who believe in the resurrection of the dead, unfortunately, often see only one resurrection. Is that really what Jesus and the apostles taught? I'll go back to John chapter 5. This, again, is a passage that we very often read through at a funeral service. John chapter 5. It's a very powerful message, especially if the service is being conducted as a graveside service and you're standing in a cemetery surrounded by headstones and graves all around you. It's a very powerful statement. I'm going to break into this. I started this morning in verse 21, but I'm going to drop down a little bit lower. Let me pick it up in verse 28, John 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Now, I'm just going to stop there for a second, because sometimes that's where I stop in a funeral message. I've never enjoyed giving funeral messages, but you know, sometimes they're really important because they really help us to recognize firmly, clearly, at a time of great emotion, that God's made some promises, and we can hang on to those. We can base our lives upon them. My wife and I are headed for a funeral service tomorrow afternoon. Some of you may remember there's a pastor who serves for the Living Church of God who's been in the Dallas area and so on throughout East Texas, and Dan Hall. Dan's wife Nancy died this past week from ovarian cancer. We've known Dan and Nancy since the early 70s, or late 70s, I guess it is. And so we're planning to go over there tomorrow. And I would bet that these verses are going to be covered there as well because of what they believe. It's a very solid bit of help here. So I'm going to pick it up here. Again, let me go back. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Sometimes I will read that in a funeral as we're standing there in that cemetery and just ask the people who are there, do you believe that? Do you believe those words that as you stand here and look around you in all directions and you see grave after grave, headstone after headstone, that Jesus Christ himself said every one of those people is going to hear his voice and come forth? Do you believe that? Or you believe a myth? They're going to hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. He says that people are going to come forth from those graves, but he also describes more than one type of resurrection. Is he saying that they're all resurrected at the same time? Well, if you've ever looked at photographs, probably many of you have, you've admired some people who just seem to have a marvelous sense of perspective and ability to compose a photograph. If you look at photographs that are taken with a telephoto lens, if the photographer uses a very wide lens opening, then there's only a very narrow field that's actually in focus. So you've probably seen those pictures where everything behind the person or whatever it is, it may be an animal or whatever, but let's say a person, everything beyond them is out of focus. Everything up to them is out of focus. But that one thing that you're focusing on just almost seems to pop out at you because of the way that's done. On the other hand, if you use a very small lens opening, then you have a very deep field of focus, and therefore almost everything seems in focus, but you can't really judge distances very well. I was looking at yesterday, just as an example, and I saw a picture of a bare tree with the full moon behind it. And everything is in focus. So it looks like here's this bare tree, and about 100 yards behind it is the moon. But the moon is 240,000 miles beyond it. But with that telephoto lens and that wide field of focus, you tend to think of everything close together. It's difficult to tell the distances. Well, in a sense, I think that's what Jesus Christ is doing here when he describes this. He's looking through that lens and he's telling you there's more than one resurrection. There's a resurrection that's going to be to glory and to honor. There's a resurrection that's going to be to condemnation as well. Now, we also realize the word there, condemnation, can refer to judgment. So it can even be referring to the second resurrection in that sense. But we're looking at something in this way. Are the righteous and the incorrigibly evil resurrected at the same time? Now, I've chosen my words carefully there. The righteous and the incorrigibly evil. Those are two extremes. In between that, you have a whole lot of people who never had the chance to choose whether they're going to be righteous or incorrigibly evil. We have to address them too. In several ways, the New Testament reveals but the resurrections are not simultaneous. Since most of us don't read Greek, we have to depend upon the translators. And that's fine, because most translators are actually trying very, very hard to capture the sense of what's there in the best way they can. Dr. Levy and I sometimes chuckle about the fact that because I quote Greek words, people think I know Greek. No, not by a long shot. I can say cerveza, but I can't get by in Mexico. You know, come on. It doesn't work that way. We can read the letters, and I can use various sources and so on. And Dr. Levy says if he were dropped into Israel today, he would desperately look for somebody who spoke English because he wouldn't be able to get by there. No, but we do recognize some of these things. And by using those sources, we can come to actually a little bit more of an understanding of things that may be hidden away. I want to turn back here to Philippians chapter 3. It's a very short verse, but I want to show you something there that is revealed by knowing just a little bit more about the words that are used. And it fits very much with what we're talking about today. Philippians 3, and I'd like to notice verse 11. Paul has been talking up prior to this, notice in verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and so on. Verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, now that's a wonderful statement. But what does he mean there? What is significant there? The word from is a very important word. It's a very small preposition in Greek. It's only two letters, ek, ek, and it means out from among something. In other words, what Paul is saying here is his hope is that he knows there's a very good possibility that in this physical life he will die prior to Christ's return. And when that takes place, he will be among the dead. All of the dead are there. He will be among them, just like the rest of them there. But what he hopes for is a resurrection that will bring him out from among the others that are dead. So he's not just talking about a resurrection of everybody. He's talking about a unique resurrection that brings some out from among the dead and doesn't bring the others just yet. Here's what Expositor's Bible Commentary says about this. Usage of the preposition ek in the expression strongly suggests a partial resurrection out from other dead ones. Hence, Paul must be thinking not in terms of a general resurrection of righteous and wicked, but a resurrection of believers only. Now, we wouldn't often see that, wouldn't recognize that, but that's quite honestly the preposition that's used in most cases when it talks about a resurrection from among the dead or from the dead. For both logical and scriptural reasons, we believe there will be three general resurrections. Having said that, we also acknowledge that human logic can be flawed, so we don't want to base our salvation on human logic alone. Still, we would expect that God's plan would, in the end, be logical. There are three groups of people in the grave at Jesus Christ's return. We're not addressing the living, that's another matter, but there are three groups of people who are in the grave when Jesus Christ returns. Those who were faithful in this life, who were called, had their opportunity, were faithful, died in the faith. We all know people who fit into that category. Second, there are those who never were called and never had an opportunity in this life. And third, there are those who, through either rebellion or neglect, chose to not be faithful. And I do emphasize, it's through rebellion or neglect. When you consider the parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins in Matthew 25, you find that the issue among them is one of neglect. All 10 knew what was expected of them. 5 prepared, 5 didn't. All 10 slept. There wasn't a problem with that. But when the time came, it was too late to get ready. It was too late for those who had not prepared, who were negligent in the process. And as you read through the parable, they come back and they pound on the door and they're told, no, you can't come in. It's too late. So it tells us that we can, by neglect, lose the wonderful calling that we've been given. Does Scripture support the view of three general resurrections? And again, we could spend the rest of the day looking at many scriptures, but let's just look at a few samples. Let's consider first what we would call the first general resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And this is one, again, that we often refer to on the Feast of Trumpets. We usually start in verse 13, but let's start in verse 17 instead. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. No, excuse me, verse 16 is what I want. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, those who have risen first, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We could certainly add many other scriptures to that. Zechariah 14, in that day his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. We understand the timing and so on. It's there. Let's move to Revelation chapter 20. No, I'll tell you what. Let's go to Romans 8, first of all. Romans 8. I'd rather look at that one first. Romans 8. And I want here to notice, beginning in verse 10. Romans 8, verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. And the old translations here, who dwells in you, but it's better, the one that dwells in you. Through the Spirit of God, God promises to give us eternal life. Now let's go back to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And we will pick up the story here in, I believe, verse 3. Revelation 20. It talks about casting Satan, or casting the beast and the false prophet into this bottomless pit, Satan being cast into this bottomless pit, a seal set upon him so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. After these he'll be released a little while. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they, the faithful, sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls, the lives, of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But, and this is a parenthetical expression as we understand it, the rest of the dead didn't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Close parenthesis. This is the first resurrection. Now, if we read it more as the flow would be, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead didn't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Okay? We understand the flow here. Then he says, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It shows us there is a unique characteristic to this first resurrection. It is not a resurrection to physical life, because if you're physical, you can still die. It is a resurrection to eternal life, to spirit life, not a resurrection to physical life. Now, there are many other scriptures that we could turn to for this first general resurrection, but I think that's adequate to make the point. Let's move on and ask, well, what about this second resurrection? Many people would immediately shout, oh, no, there are no such words in Scripture. And they're correct. There, you won't find the word second resurrection in Scripture. You won't find the word millennium in Scripture either, but it doesn't mean it's not true. It just simply, we don't have the word. The scriptural, spiritual principle is there. We just read in verse 5, the rest of the dead didn't live again until. So when the until is fulfilled, the rest of the dead are going to live again. That automatically means a second resurrection. But it's of a different nature. Let's drop down to verse 11 concerning this resurrection. But I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Now let me say something for the younger people here so that you understand. This is not a prediction of the zombie apocalypse. That's not what's taking place here, okay? We're not dealing with zombies. That's a weird thing, okay? We're talking about people who have been dead and are now raised to life. They're standing. They're standing before God. And books were opened. We have understood, and I think appropriately, that that term books refers to the books that make up this book, the Bible. Biblia is the plural form, and it means books. This book has been a closed book to most of the world. They don't understand it. So we're talking about a day when this book and all that it contains is no longer closed. And that makes it possible for another book to be used as well. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The Book of Life is where the names of those who are to be in the family of God are inscribed by the finger of God Himself. The Book of Life is open. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. God's judgment in this case is clearly not some arbitrary judgment. God doesn't just look at people and say, well, you know, I know you. I know what you would have done if you had known the truth. You can be in my family. You'd have never made it. No, God doesn't do that. God judges people over a period of time. And He judges them fairly, equitably, honorably, justly. And the only way you can do that is when they understand what the rules are. You can't judge people who don't even know what the rules are. So God gives them the opportunity to understand. And He judges them over a period of time. How long will it be? I don't know. Doesn't tell us. We used to, years ago, say, call it the 100-year period. But there's no scripture that says it will be 100 years. Will it take God 100 years to do that judging? I don't think so. But let me emphasize a word in that statement. I don't think so. Please don't base your salvation on that word, because it's just my idea. Years ago, I remember back about 1974, I was an assistant pastor in an area, and we were going through the subject of when should Pentecost be kept. And people were getting upset. The pastor was out of town one Sabbath, and I was speaking. I said, brethren, just, you know, calm down, don't worry. I don't believe that something as important as the time for Pentecost is established by some little Hebrew preposition. The next week, we got a letter from Mr. Armstrong that said the time for Pentecost is established by one little Hebrew preposition. So what I think doesn't carry a lot of weight, okay? I don't think it will take 100 years. If God wants to take 100 years, I'm certainly not going to be saying, you don't need to take that much time, God. I'll just leave that with Him, okay? But don't misunderstand it. We don't have any scriptural basis that proves 100 years, okay? There is a period of judgment. Now, I want to tie in just a few more passages with this. I'm not going to turn to these, but I just want to refer back to them because I think they're very helpful for us in understanding this judgment period on these people who've never had their opportunity. In the book of Deuteronomy, just before Israel went into the promised land, in Deuteronomy 29 in verse 4, Moses made this statement to Israel. He said, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." So do you really, up to this point, God hasn't given you the heart. And if God doesn't do it, you don't have it. And Israel clearly demonstrated that they didn't. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27, we see a prophecy where God says He will give them that heart. And of course, Ezekiel 37 is the prophecy of the dry bones and what God will do in the future and the pouring out of His Spirit. You might also tie in with this Matthew 13, where the disciples came to Jesus Christ when He was teaching. He was teaching with parables, and they said, "Why are you using parables? Nobody understands you." And He gives the example. He goes back to Isaiah. He said, "This is what God intended." But then He looked at those disciples, and He said something that should be very meaningful to you and me. He said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." There is one reason, and one reason only, anybody sees and hears in spiritual terms. And that's because of God's blessing. It has nothing to do with intelligence. It has nothing to do with anything that we could bring. It has to do only with God's blessing. The only reason you and I understand is because of that. And because of that, we have the opportunity to choose now. God's going to bless their eyes and their ears in the future. It is a physical resurrection. They're still subject to the second death. And it is clear some of them will not succeed. Some of them will fail. This leads us to the third general resurrection. If the first resurrection includes those down through the ages who were called and embraced God's way of life, and the second resurrection is for those who never had an opportunity during their physical existence, who's left? The only ones we're left with are those who did have an opportunity and through neglect or rebellion, rejected that opportunity. Now note that each of these resurrections ultimately produces a final outcome for those who are involved. For those in the first resurrection, their time of judging is over. They will forever be a part of the family of God. Those in the second resurrection go through a limited period of judging, and then their eternal fate is also sealed. The first resurrection is a resurrection to eternal life. The second resurrection is a resurrection to physical life with the potential for ultimately receiving eternal life. The third resurrection is a resurrection to eternal death with no possibility of eternal life. Since Jesus Christ promised the resurrection of all who had ever lived, those who had an opportunity to embrace God's way, but who through rebellion or neglect failed to do so, must also be resurrected for a final reception of their eternal fate. We often don't dwell on that final resurrection, but there are many scriptures which show us that there is a result for those who fail, for whatever reason. We're here in Revelation 20, notice verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life, cast into the lake of fire. What happens then? They writhe in anguish and terrible suffering for eternity? No. God reveals that too. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Malachi 4, beginning in verse 1. Malachi writes, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up," says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Some of us have a head start on that. You shall trample the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Turn to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, it shows the consistency of God's message. We pick it up here in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now think about that for just a second all by itself. There are two outcomes to human life: eternal life in the kingdom of God, or ashes under the feet of the righteous. There's nothing else. Those are the only two ultimate outcomes. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They won't be there. Now, he makes it clear, and I think I'm very grateful that Paul wrote it in this way. He goes on to say, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleaned. It's not saying that a person who ever committed these things has no hope, but it's saying the person who refuses to leave those things behind will not inherit the kingdom of God, and therefore will become ashes under the feet of the righteous. The sad fate of those who don't embrace God's amazing offer is certainly sobering. But it's also clear that God does not want a family of sons and daughters whose only reason for serving Him is because they're afraid of what will happen if they don't. So God doesn't dwell on that. He simply makes it clear these are the outcomes. I'm going to quote one more passage, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there because probably almost all of you memorized it many years ago, maybe before you knew anything about the real truth of God. It's probably the most misquoted, misused passage in all of Scripture. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ shows us there are two outcomes. You can perish, or you can have everlasting life. Those are the only two outcomes. As a physical, mortal human being, as all of us are, we can't provide eternal life for ourselves. But through the resurrection, God can. Now, why is all this important? The time that we have together in this environment on the Sabbath is important time, precious time. We've used a good bit of that time today to talk about a doctrine that virtually all of us already know about. Why? If there's anything we should have learned over the last 20 years, it is that people can seem to know the truths of God, can sincerely believe they know the truths of God, and still walk away from those truths. And when they do, they immediately begin to lose sight of what was once undeniably clear to them. You will be challenged, directly or indirectly, by false ideas and teachings about what our ultimate reward really is. You may sometimes even question yourself. I have. What in the world would make me think that I'm right about this when virtually everybody believes something else? At those times, it's vital that you can turn back to God's Word and know exactly what it reveals. Because you see, at that point, it ceases to be a conflict between you and what everybody else thinks. And it becomes a conflict between what God says and what everybody else thinks. And that's a conflict you can win. At those moments in life when we're feeling overwhelmed, when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death and feeling really alone, because you remember, after all, God promised you wouldn't be alone. He didn't promise you wouldn't feel alone. At those times, when you really don't know whether you're going to survive physically or not, it's vital that we know without any shadow of a doubt exactly what God promised to His servants. We all have many promises from God. Promise of Jesus Christ's return. The promise that God will never leave us nor forsake us. The promise that God will set up His glorious kingdom on this earth and cast out the present ruler of this world. But none of us have a promise that we will physically live into that time. But with the promise of the resurrection, we have everything we need to face whatever challenges, whatever trials life puts before us. Really appreciate the opportunity to be with you today. Hope that's helpful for you, and look forward to the next opportunity when we can be together. If any of you are going to be in Kerrville, see you there, folks.